At the start of a new year is an opportunity to set direction, an opportunity to make resolutions, and some people do that, and on average it lasts for about 10 days, I think I read. But however, people make resolutions at this time of year because it feels like a chance for us to assess how we're living, a chance for us to think about what we'd like to change, what we might want to inject into our lifestyle. And so at Kingfisher, at the start of 2019, we're going to use this as an opportunity to take stock, as an opportunity to consider what Kingfisher Church is. It's going to take two Sunday mornings to do that. And we're going to follow it up in our home group on Tuesday evening so we can explore it a little bit more the first two of the year. And today, in our morning service, we're going to be listening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote for us. We'll be flicking about in there a little bit. But there are two fundamental questions for us to grapple with today. The questions are, what is Kingfisher Church? And then how is Kingfisher Church to be what it is? What is Kingfisher Church and how are we to do it? So with no further ado, our first question, what is Kingfisher Church? Then all you make of this is a question. What interest do you feel in it? Whether you think it might be better just to doze off and imagine what you're going to watch on television later. But this isn't the kind of question that I think wakes us up in the middle of the night and keeps us awake thinking about it. What is Kingfisher Church? But I think if we listen to what the Bible tells us, to what we find in the book of Ephesians, the answer to this question is sublime, it's staggering, it's mind-boggling, it's jaw-dropping, astounding, if we listen carefully. And we'll try to do that. Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church that met in a place called Ephesus. And Ephesians is really all about the outrageous dimensions of God's purposes and plans in Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles open, it would help if you did, and you have to follow me as we flick around. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 3, the opening to the letter after the introduction, this is what Paul writes. Chapter 1 and verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's outrageous. Absolutely outrageous, isn't it? And this letter begins with this explosion of praise because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. What God has done for us in Christ is He has opened up the heavenly storehouse of His blessing and He's placed us right in the middle of it. It's outrageous. In the second half of chapter 1, we're told about God's mighty strength that He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead. And if you look there at verse 20 in chapter 1 still, it says how God seated Christ at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet. It's outrageous, isn't it? Astounding that the unimaginable power of God and the unsurpassable authority of Christ is breathtaking. Let you have your Bibles open, feel the weight of the next three words. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, Christ is head over everything for the church. Christ is head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now when we ask this question, what is Kingfisher Church? The answer is something immense. And we're not going to stop in chapter 1. Now, because when we get to the end of chapter 2, and by the time we get to the end of Ephesians chapter 2, we've seen how what God has done in Christ is to bring together all sorts of people who are separated in every possible sense, People who are enemies have been united together by the work of Christ, brought together into his one body, called the church. And then at the end of chapter 2, the imagery shifts from bodies to buildings. Chapter 2, verse 19. All right, there, chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, because of the work of Christ, you're no longer foreigners and strangers. But that's what they were. That's what these people in Ephesus were. He said it in verse 12. He said they were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant promise, without hope, and without God in the world. And yet in Christ, what God has done in Christ is that God has brought those who are far away near. Those who are so far have been brought so near. Have brought in Christ by the Spirit to the Father. And so consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. And also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is where we're going to land with our answer to the question before us this morning. What is Kingfisher Church? The same answer to the question about any true church. What is Kingfisher Church? Now the Bible gives us many wonderful images to help us to understand what the church is. But I think here we have the most direct answer to the question. Now, verse 21 speaks about a temple, which is a home of a deity. A temple is God's place. A temple is where heaven touches earth. A temple is the place where God chooses to make possible a relationship with himself. The church is a holy temple. And not the bricks and mortar, not the geographical location, but the people. Verse 22. You too, you people, are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. What is Kingfisher Church? The church is the place of God's presence. 2 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of the living God. What is Kingfisher Church? It is the place of God's presence. Now this morning I want us to face up to this. How the Bible describes us, but I think it's a difficult thing to face up to. I think if we ask what is Kingfisher Church, there are other answers which are much easier for us to deal with. What is Kingfisher Church? It's a place of welcome. What is Kingfisher Church? It's a place to explore the big questions of life. What is Kingfisher Church? That's what I do on a Sunday morning. I turn up, we sing some songs, we have a chat, and all is well. Those are okay answers, aren't they? But this answer, the answer we see here, what is Kingfisher Church? It is the place of God's presence. That is jarring. It's not an easy answer to handle. It doesn't come naturally. And the reason that it's not easy, I think, is that when we think about the church as the place of God's presence, it forces us to accept the supernatural reality of our community. And we find it very easy, I think, to adopt an attitude to the church that puts it into the category of a social club that we belong to. Now, I play football on Saturday, I go to church on Sunday. They're very different things, but they're things that I use to fill up my time at the weekend. I think it's worth asking ourselves, could Kingfisher Church exist if there were no God? If there were no supernatural, could we still do what we do? Could our activities and relationships be maintained if Christ had not come and there were no gospel? Could they? I think we must be dead serious about this. Because the Bible tells us that we are the place of God's presence. We are the location on earth where God chooses to dwell by his Spirit. What is it? What is Kingfisher Church? We are the place of God's presence. I don't expect this to sit comfortably with us, but I do think we must keep wrestling with what it means, trying to come to terms with it, because this is what God says we are. And it's not easy. And we need to help each other to understand it, to remember it, to marvel at it, and to let it lead us to wonder at what God has done for us in Christ, what God has created us to be in Christ. What is Kingfisher Church? The place of God's presence. That's our first question. And our second one is how? How is Kingfisher Church to be what it is? And how do we do it? How do we live this out? That's the question that Paul in the letter to the Ephesians addresses from the start of chapter 4. In Ephesians, the first three chapters are all about what the church is, about what God has done for them in Christ. And then chapter 4 moves from telling them what they are to telling them how they are to live out what they are. So you look at how chapter 4 begins, verse 1. Now Paul says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That's like a police officer putting on a uniform and then being told, now you are in the uniform, you are to act in a way which is in line with that uniform. There are behaviours that are expected of you because of the uniform. There are responsibilities that come to you because of the uniform. And chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians describe their calling. Their calling, which includes being called to be the church, which is the place of God's presence. And now in chapter 4, Paul says, now you must live in a manner that is worthy of that calling. You must conduct yourself and carry out your life in a way that is in line with what God has done for you in Christ. And so look at verse 3 of chapter 4. This is what Dan prayed for us earlier. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's what Paul told them in chapter 2. In chapter 2 he told them you're united together into one body. That's what God has done for you in Christ. You once were separated, you were apart from each other, you were enemies. But now, by the Spirit, you are one body. You've been brought together. That's what you are, that's what God has done for you in Christ. So now, you're to live it out. You're to keep the unity. God has given it. God has created it for you. But now you're to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. At the end of chapter 2, our concern for today, Paul has told them that they are being built. That's what they are. You are being built. The church is the place of God's presence, is a building project. Kingfisher Church is the place of God's presence, is a building project. We're growing. We've not yet arrived. We are being built. And so if we ask, well, how does that happen? How do we get built? How do we grow? I think that's the burden of chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, which was in our reading earlier. And we're going to pause on this passage just for a few moments, chapter 4, verses 7 to 16, because there are two things I want us to see here. I want us to see, first of all, that we must know that we are under attack. In the UK, our government sets terrorism threat levels. And there are five of them. And they go from low, where an attack is unlikely, up to critical, where an attack is expected imminently. And what those threat levels do is they establish a state of alertness. You know, when the threat level is low, there's not much need to be on the lookout. An attack is unlikely, so resources can be directed elsewhere. But when the threat level is critical, everyone is on high alert. Everything is doubly scrutinized. So what's the threat level for Kingfisher Church? Verse 14 describes a threat. Verse 14 speaks about being tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming.
This is the great threat that is faced by the church. It's the storm of this false teaching. And that's what's been described here, a teaching, ideas, worldviews, ways of understanding what is real, ways of grasping what is right and wrong, ways of knowing which is the way to life and which is the way to death. All these ideas that spin around and we swim in every single day. When it is false, it blows the church off course. You see, this is such a danger, it's such a threat, because false teaching produces false faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you've been saved through faith. But if the faith is false, there is no saving. And this attack has been the attack on the church right from the very beginning, right from Eden. Right in that Garden of Eden, when the serpent, that crafty and deceitful and cunning, scheming serpent, said to Eve, did God really say? Did God really say? And then the serpent presents an alternative point of view, a different perspective. And even the garden is faced with a choice. Where will she put her faith? Will her faith be in God's word, or will it be in the lies of the devil? That false teaching in Genesis 3 produced a false faith in Adam and Eve. And the result was the corruption of humanity. It was the same as the attack on Jesus in the wilderness, when he spent those 40 days and the devil came and tempted him. And the devil offered him an alternative to God's word. And Jesus was threatened with false teaching. It's always been the devil's angle of attack. Because false teaching produces false faith, and false faith cannot save. And in a letter to the Ephesians, when Paul gets to chapter 6, and he digs deep into this threat. He shows that behind the deceitful scheming of people, behind the scheming of people is the master of deceit. The schemes of the devil himself. You know, the people who are deceitfully scheming may or may not be aware of it. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes about those who are deceiving and being deceived. And those who deliver the false teaching are not intentionally malicious. They're not trying to ruin the church, but they're not necessarily intending to cause harm, but they're deceived by their own deception. And so when Paul gets to chapter 6 of Ephesians, in verse 10, he writes, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If false teaching produces false faith, and false teaching comes from the devil himself. The battle from Eden to the new creation is a battle for faith, true faith against false faith. And that's how the devil attacks. That's always his point of attack. Against God's word. He wants to turn faith sour. He wants to make true faith false. And it's because by grace you're saved through faith. But if our faith is false, there's no saving. If faith is false, eternity is lost. If faith is false, then we remain dead in our sins. We will face the judgment of God dressed in our guilt. But God in his mercy gives us faith. He gives faith for us to take hold of the blessings that he's opened to us in Christ. He gives faith to connect us to Christ. Faith is the channel by which his saving blessings are poured on us. Faith is the power cable that connects us to God. And so that's what the devil attacks. And that means that the fiercest attack of the devil can look like 21st century Western comfort. When someone's faith is dulled and diluted by the success, comfort and distraction of this world. So I ask, what is the threat level facing the Christian church? today in salvation history, we find ourselves between the two comings of Christ. The same situation as when Paul wrote the letter to the church in Ephesus. The struggle that we face is the same as theirs. It's a struggle against the devil's schemes. A struggle against all that host of spiritual evil. But our situation today is the same as when Peter wrote his letter to a group of churches. And he said, "Be alert and sober, and a sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith." And again, the attack is against faith. The resisting of his attack is about standing firm in the faith. But of course, we don't really believe this, do we? Don't really believe it, do we? Now imagine an alien landed in Little Paxton, scuttles along to Kingfisher on a Sunday morning and watches us, and then follows us throughout the week, watches our lives, and then writes a report. Would that report come to the conclusion that we were a people embroiled in a fierce fight? What would that report say? There is a battle going on and eternity is at stake. We are a people who are opposed by a being who defines all wickedness and is massively greater in power than any of us. But the reports say there is a lion growling and prowling, looking for the weak to devour. When we consider one another, are we asking, will this faith prove to be saving? Will we stand? Will we stand not just today, but on that day when the Lord Jesus returns? Or on that last day, will we be found to be outside of Christ, an alien to the promises, and apart from God, and without hope? Our threat level is critical. We are under such an attack. And I think we're probably already on the back foot because we don't recognise how dangerous it is. So what can we do? Well, first, we must know that we are under attack. And secondly, we are to trust Christ's solution. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 7 to 10, there's loads that's packed in there, but the point is that Christ, in verse 10, Christ has ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. The point is that Christ is most supreme. The point is that Christ, having come into the world and died and risen and ascended, and he's gone back to the place of utmost authority over everything. You can't go higher than Christ. You can't get beyond Christ. Christ has absolute preeminence, and with all that authority, Christ gives to the church. And what does he give? Verse 11. He gives people. People with specific roles. That's what Christ gives to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. This is Christ's solution. Christ gives people to the church who have a responsibility to teach God's word. That's what these roles are all about. Teaching God's word. Why? Why does Christ do this? Why is this his plan? Well, in verse 12, it's in order to equip his people for works of service. Why? Well, why does he want his people equipped with works of service? Well, look in verse 12, the second half. So that the body of Christ might be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Christ's solution to this devilish attack, Christ's church growth strategy, is to give people to the church who teach God's word, so that everyone in the church is equipped for works of service that build the church. Service that grows the faith of people in the church, that makes the church more like Christ. Verse 14 then speaks about the threat that we've spoken about. And then verse 15 describes the kind of works of service that grow the church. Look at verse 15. It says, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Christ's solution is for everyone in the church to be speaking truth in love to one another. But what is the truth? The band, the Manic Street Preachers, have an album called This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. Is that the kind of truth we're to speak? You've got a truth, he's got a truth, we've all got a truth. What's this truth? Just before Jesus was arrested and crucified, in John 17, he prayed for his disciples. And in John 17:17, he prayed, sanctify them. Sanctify them. That is, set them apart for yourself. Sanctify them. That is, gather them and draw them. Draw them into an exclusive and intimate relationship with you. Sanctify them. I mean, take them for yourself. Take them away from wickedness. Take them away from evil, from sin. Gather them out. Wrap them up in your infinite embrace of love. Sanctify them. How? Well, the verse says, sanctify them by the truth. That's the power of truth. Truth sanctifies. Truth is the means that God uses to sanctify his people. And where do we find it? Well, he prays, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. God is truth. So every word he speaks is truth. And all the scriptures are God-breathed. And the Bible is God's word. The Bible is God's truth. And in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul writes about the armour of God, the armour that we are to put on to take a stand against all the devil's schemes, there's only one offensive weapon. And it is the sword of the Spirit. And what's the sword of the Spirit? It is the word of God, he says. We're to speak truth to one another, but not any old truth. It's the truth of God's word, the truth we find in the Bible. And we have to ask, do we have a truth that we can speak that's not found in the word of God? And do we know about a church building and Christ forming and devil confounding truth that's not found in the Bible? Do we know of a truth that can be held out for us to believe? A truth that we can put our faith in? A saving faith, a faith that unites us to Christ, a faith that brings us to all other believers other than the truth we find in the Bible. So let me ask, why then can we be so slow to open the Bible with one another? And what makes us think we can encourage each other without the encouragement laid up for us in it? And maybe we think, I just don't know the Bible well enough. Maybe that's the case. But how's that going to change? So I'm going to wake up one morning with the Bible downloaded into our memories. Doesn't work like that, does it? But how can we be equipped for such ministry and such works of service? Well, Ephesians 4 tells us that Jesus has given to the church people to teach the Bible so that we are each equipped to speak truth and love. We've got to listen hard on Sunday. I know it's hard. We have two services on a Sunday where the Bible is preached. We have to make the best use of the times we have, allowing ourselves to be equipped and then using what we hear as we come alongside one another. That's Christ's solution. Christ's answer to the devilish attacks on our faith. Christ's way of growing the church. But do we trust it? Do we trust Christ's solution? This truth speaking is to be done in love. Did you hear how clear and direct this is? Look at verse 15. Just speaking the truth in love, we will grow. pretty clear, isn't it? In love. Not any old love again. Not a love that we're free to kind of mold to whatever shape suits us. It's a love that we can follow through the book of Ephesians. The wonderful pattern, the story of the road of God's love. Love that begins with God's love for his Son. In chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that God's grace is given us in the one he loves. The original love, the infinite, blazing, pouring out of unstoppable love from God the Father to God the Son. That's where it begins. But the argument in chapter 1 is that God has opened to us the storehouse of heavenly blessing, and that we share in all that Christ is, and he is the loved one. And so are we. And then in Ephesians 2 it says that we were dead in our sins. And we were objects of wrath. We were doomed because of our sin. But, in chapter 2 verse 4, but, the wonderful, glorious God, but, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you've been saved. This immense love of God, this original love that began before the ages, is a love that caused our rescue. But we're loved by God in a redemptive way. A love that plucked us out from death and placed us into Christ. And one writer says, it is impossible to know too much about God and his love for us in Christ. It's impossible to know too much of it. So in Ephesians 3, Paul prays. When he prays in Ephesians 3 verse 17, he says this. He says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power, together with all God's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God's great love for us is a love that we need supernatural intervention to grasp. That's why Paul prays for it. And then in Ephesians 4, this love is to be lived. Live a life worthy of your calling, he says. What does that look like? Well, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. And now verse 15, speaking the truth in love. So that the whole church in verse 16 is built up in love. You see that it is the love of God that moves us to one another. It's the love of God that pushes us, that prompts us, that compels us to speak truth to one another. To speak the truth so that we don't fall, so that we're not blown off course, and so that all of us, all together, grow more and more into Christ. That's Christ's solution. Speaking the truth in love. We will grow. Do we trust this? Do we trust this solution? What is Kingfisher Church? The place of God's presence. And how are we to live that out? Well, there are many ways, of course. But one of the non-negotiables is that we are all to speak the truth in love, so that the church grows and builds itself up in love. So how are you hearing this? It's so easy for us when we listen to anything, especially to the Bible, just to let it glance off the surface. Skin deep. We take a little, but we avoid the challenge. But the question we have to ask for all of us who are trusting Jesus Christ is, how will you do this? How will you do this? Did you see the end of verse 16? The end of verse 16 says, as each part does its work. Do you feel the weight of that? And if you belong to Christ, you are a part. You are part of his body, and so you have a work. And the work of this passage is to speak truth in love. It's not optional. It is not a work just for some. It's for everyone who belongs to Jesus. And we're not to do it because it's easy or because it comes naturally. In fact, it's not easy at all, and it's not natural. Well, we do it because Jesus is telling us this is his way to grow his church. Do we love Christ? Do we love his body? Do we love one another enough to do what the Bible tells us? And if the answer is no, and to some extent it is no for all of us, we might begin to see why the first half of Ephesians has been rubbing our faces in God's great love. And Paul has been pleading in prayer for them to know more of this love, because that's the engine. It's the only sufficient engine for our love for one another, is the love that God gives to us. Now, how will we do what Christ commands? How can we grow in speaking truth in love? Well, first of all, we've got to grasp it only by supernatural intervention. We need to pray that we will know more of God's love, and that by that love we will move towards one another in love. And we must go that way, mustn't we? Because the only alternative is disobedience. So we ask, how will you do this? How will you do this? God delegated it to others. And nobody can do it for you. Each part has a job to play. Now, we're not going to start at Kingfisher some new program to encourage this. And the reason we're not going to start a new program to help it happen more is because there are a million ways we can do this. And the application of speaking truth in love can't be confined to a particular way. And the application is as broad and specific as there are people in the church. And it does happen. There is speaking truth in love here at Kingfisher Church. In lots of ways. Maybe in ways we don't even realise. We shouldn't be too restrictive about what it looks like. For some people, it might be arranging to meet someone else in the church every other week to read the Bible and pray. And for someone else, it might be sending a text on an occasion with a reminder of something from the Bible. And for someone else, it might be meeting for coffee to chat about life, but praying for the chance to bring something from the Bible into the conversation. And for someone else, it might be making the effort to get to home group every week, or to Kingfisher Women. And for someone else, it might be intentional conversation after the church service. And for someone else, it might be reading a Christian book and then meeting with someone to talk and pray through what it says. And for someone else, it might be going for a walk and inviting someone from the church to join you and seeking chance to share something from the Bible. For someone else, it might be inviting a family from church over and for dinner. And looking at that, to use that as an opportunity to share life and to speak truth in love. And it may be a combination, it may be many other different ways. The important thing is to be intentional and to seek the other person's spiritual good. So how can you do it? Well, I can't answer for you. It's up to you. You need to, the ball's in your court on this. You need to take the initiative. And don't wait for someone to do it for you. What does it mean for you as you? As the person God has made you, in the circumstances that God has put you in, how can you put it into practice? You know, if you're sitting here and thinking, well, you know, I think I would really benefit from a program. I find it really helpful to be arranged for me to meet someone on a Wednesday morning before work for half an hour. Great. Go and do it. No, I know it's not easy. No, I'm aware that it can feel frighteningly awkward. I know there's a million things we'd probably rather do, and I know there are substantial obstacles for us. I know that to do this would mean that we've got to do Ephesians 4 verse 2 and be completely humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. We can help each other work this out. We've got to help each other work it out, don't we? And take a step towards it. In our home group this week on Tuesday evening, the Bassetts and the Slaters, we're going to try to do that. We're going to try to help each other work out what it means. And if you're not usually at home group, and you might not be able to make it every week, but this Tuesday would be a good chance to come to one of those home groups and to try and work it out a bit more. Or maybe you could ask someone after the morning service, how would you do this? Or take the chance in the week ahead to ask someone, how are you going to do this? How can I do it? Will you help me? What is Kingfisher Church? It's the place of God's presence. And how are we to do that and be that? Or to be speaking truth and love to one another? not natural for anyone. We need the Spirit to shift our mindset so that we keep asking, how can I encourage others in the church family? How can I care for their spiritual good? How can I invest in their eternity? Or simply, how can I spend time with other Christians?